The quarterback came out of the huddle, and he came out confident with assurance that this play was virtually invincible. It had to work. It had never been used before in a conference game, and you talk about a perfect setting. It was 3rd and 19. The ball was on the Eagles' 46-yard line. The Bears had one timeout left, and there was only 59 seconds to play. And there was a 2-point deficit, so it made it imperative they go the length of the field and get into field goal range at least. Alan Quickarm, the quarterback, called the play. He clapped his hands as they do as they come out of the huddle. The ball was snapped. Alan was to move to his right and look to his left, cock his arm as if he was going to throw to Neville Neverdrop, who was running pell-mell down the left side of the field. But just as the ball was about to be released, instead he was going to lateral it to Sonny Substitute, a defensive end who played quarterback in high school, and he, instead of throwing to Neville, he was going to look to the right and toss a game-winning touchdown to Sammy Sticky Fingers, who was running unnoticed down the other side of the field. There was one problem. Allen missed the snap from center. The ball bounced hopelessly to the turf, where 22 grunting monsters proceeded to attack it simultaneously. And all Allen could do was try to fall on it along with everyone else. Fortunately, Harry Heavyweight, the Bear center, found the ball, fell on it with such gusto that he knocked all the wind out of himself and had to be carried off the field. The play had failed. All those weeks of planning, all of those secret scrimmages, all those blackboard what-ifs amounted to nothing. And now it was 4th down, time was running out, and instead of being nominated for the Heisman, Allen was to be GOAT of the year. The team gathers and they huddle for the 4th down play, last chance. They looked around. They waited for Allen to call the play. They waited. They waited. They waited. The whistle blew. Too much time. Penalty. They looked around. Allen couldn't call the play. He was gone. He was so disgusted, he ran to the dressing room, threw his helmet to the ground, and began to weep. They interviewed him after the game, and he said, "I failed." Why go on? Why indeed? On the next play, with 18 seconds left, the substitute quarterback, who was to have thrown that miraculous trick pass, took the ball from center on 4th down, threw a bomb into the end zone, into the hands of his waiting receiver, and they won the game. Allen, meanwhile, was sulking in the dressing room, mourning the defeat that hadn't even happened. He couldn't handle failure. To him, you see, it was that play was all or nothing. It either worked or it didn't. So when it didn't, he left the game. Now, I know you football fans have no mercy for Allen. He not only doesn't deserve the Heisman, he doesn't deserve to play. Just one problem. He's not that much different from Chris and Connie Christian, or from you, or from me. He handled failure just about the way most of us do. He decided if the one thing in life he counted on most didn't work, he'd just pack up his bags and give it all up. What else could he have done? Well, I'll tell you what he could have done. He could have stayed around for Plan B. He could have gone back out on the field like a man and realized that giving up was worse than losing. We're going to look at a few of life's Plan Bs this morning, and we're going to see that the difference between success and failure in the eyes of God is not how many trick plays we pull off, but whether or not we stay on the field until the game is over. As you possibly realize, we have been walking through some somewhat shark-infested waters these past few weeks in an effort to better understand the incredible ways of God and the marvelous things that happen when we begin to grasp His sovereignty. First of all, we looked at the power in our past, and by looking at Joseph, we saw that God's plan for his life was nothing like what we would have planned had we been God, and yet we saw that at every turn, those very things we would have eliminated were the keys to unfolding the nature of God in his life and the plan of God for his life. Satan meant them for evil. God meant them for good. And what God means for good, God means for good. Last week, we looked at the principle of weakness and determined that not only does God overlook our weaknesses, He actually delights in our weaknesses and asks that we do the same. For while the world glories in its strengths, the Word glories in our weaknesses. Because the weaker we are, the more we are able to let God's strength infuse us and use us. Now, to say that those two principles run at odds with the world is one of life's great understatements. They are 180 degrees at odds with what the world calls sensible. That, beloved, assures us that they are of God. This morning we're going to take a look at the sovereignty of God in circumstances even one step beyond. We're going to look at how God uses even our mistakes, even our failures, to accomplish his purposes, and how Satan has sold us the lie that there is no plan B. Beloved, there not only is a plan B, there's a plan C and a plan D and a plan E and a plan ZZ for some of us. You see, God doesn't give up when we fail. And looking at the lives of some of the men and women of Scripture, I trust this morning experientially we will come to believe that truth. So our lesson is entitled, The Miracle of Plan B. Part 1, Weakness Transformed. Part 2, The Criteria of Character. And Part 3, The Miracle of Plan B. Well, let's take up where we left off last week. We looked at the concept of turning weakness into strength and learned that the very things in our lives we so regret are the greatest tools God has to make us like himself. I think one of the most penetrating scriptures in all of the Word is Hebrews 5:8, which says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You and I are caught up in the world's concepts of experientially what is good and bad. God's concepts are the opposite. We actually learn obedience by the things we suffer. Secular counselors may well argue that the deep problems in our personalities and in our behavior are all the result of traumas or abuses or rejections in our childhood, and we dare not disagree. So often that's true. What they overlook, however, is that the negative traits, those problems that those incidents produced, are really character in the making in the hands of God. Now, apart from the power of God, yes, they are hopeless scars left upon us, and there really appears no hope for change. But Paul made this statement. He said, if any of you be in Christ, you are becoming a brand new person. Old things are going bye-bye, loose translation. That's in the margin. All things are becoming new. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like an incurable disease to me. It sounds like a marvelous beginning of a process in which the caterpillar of life becomes a butterfly. The essence of the problem is that most Christians miss the connection between those negative traits we so hate and the positive quality that God wants to produce through it. And that's what we're going to look at for just a moment. Moses, you remembered, suffered a lack of self-confidence, which led to self-abasement. The world would say he had a problem. God took that self-abasement and turned it into humility and meekness until he became the meekest man in all the earth. Peter was a man characterized by bluntness, insensitivity, outspokenness. But God took those same qualities and turned them into honesty, frankness, and the ability to communicate. And that's why 1 and 2 Peter are filled with such clear, practical instructions. Paul was conceited and overbearing by his own admission before Christ took over his heart. He was sure he was the one who could. He was filled with revenge and hostility. Killing Christians was his prime expression of religiosity. But God took those same negative traits and filled them with himself, and Paul became a man of confidence and boldness and faith. James and John saw their possessiveness and over-attachment turned into loyalty. Thomas saw his hard-headedness and stubbornness turned into resoluteness. The key is that every negative quality, every negative trait is a positive quality misused. It's a potential strength built into a man or woman misdirected in the flesh, but can be transformed into godliness by the Spirit. Those are the spotlights God is shining on his life to saying, here is the potential for greatness. Or if you're struggling over your children's weaknesses or a friend's weaknesses, or better still, your own, consider this. They are not a reason to panic. They are a platform from which to pray. God has simply revealed a negative waiting to be developed in the laboratory of eternity. Through prayer and discipleship, you see those same undesirable qualities transformed into the likeness of Christ. But suppose you know someone who is over-inquisitive and jumpy, and you say, he'll never be any different, or she'll never be any different. But that's a springboard, beloved, to a spirit of alertness, which is a quickness to meet the needs of others. Or suppose you know someone whose problem is pettiness or over-attention to detail. But when the Spirit of God takes over that life, that same negative becomes a godly, analytical spirit which is able to discern details. Suppose you know someone who's over-emotional. That same quality is a springboard to compassion, the ability to be sensitive to others, inflexibility, a dominant personality. God turns into someone who is decisive and able to make wise choices. Those who are unbending and rigid, when God takes over, can become disciplined and orderly in the details of life. Those who are extravagant and wasteful can become God's pictures of generosity, the ability, the willingness to share. Those who are stingy or miserly, the ability to conserve. Those who are touchy or easily offended, the ability to empathize. You see, it's those very unattractive traits that we see in ourselves and in those we're praying for that are merely the stepping stones to the qualities God wants to put in our lives and in their lives to magnify Himself. And if His strength is made perfect in weakness, who's going to get the glory? Only God. So what are we supposed to do? How do we see those traits we so despise transform before our eyes into something godly? I think the secret lies in whether or not we understand the concept of character. How does God change a life? He changes lives by infusing His nature into us and flowing through us to the degree that we let Him. And He actually replaces our character with His. Now, unfortunately, many Christians will tell you if you can just change your behavior, you will change your character. Unfortunately, that's a lie. You can behave by obedience, and we ought to behave by obedience, but 20 years later, you will not be any different inside. If it is Christ in us who makes the difference, we must let Him be Himself. And there are three elements, I believe, to the process. And if we short-circuit any three, then we live in the danger of operating in the realm of behavior without real character change taking place. Now, what are those three things? The first is learning to pray properly. And I believe that means learning to pray for character rather than circumstances, both for yourself and for those on your prayer list. Many times we believe that real prayer is taking God an impossible situation, a circumstance, and daring Him to change it. That's prayer. The problem is there are few instances in the Old Testament where that kind of prayer was effective, but the pattern of prayer in the New Testament was decidedly different. You read the prayers of Jesus in Matthew 6 and Matthew 17, and especially the prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and Philippians 1 and Colossians 1. Let's just take Colossians 1, 9 for example. Paul said, I'm going to pray for you guys that you get that boat you've been looking for and that you get the stained glass window on the back of the church. And that it doesn't rain, so your picnic won't get rained out. Paul said, here's how I'm going to pray. We do not cease to pray for you. We never stop, and we never stop desiring that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all that is pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father who made us to be partakers of the inheritance. Now you stop and count the character qualities Paul just prayed for. He didn't pray that the persecution would stop even. He didn't pray that the building fund for the Colossian church would go over the top. He didn't pray that attendance would double. He didn't pray that everyone would find a job. He prayed for spiritual wisdom, understanding, knowledge, fruitfulness, strength, power, patience, joyfulness. Paul's prayers were for the mind of Christ. His driving prayer for himself wasn't that he'd get out of prison or that he'd get a comfortable pastor to be spared from death or have enough money to get by. His prayer was that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death. Paul wanted to be changed. He wanted the inner man to be so transparently God's that when they saw him, they saw Christ. He wanted that kind of energy that was so evident that it demonstrated resurrection power. He wanted to suffer with Christ so he could become like Christ. He wanted his character transformed. Is that how you pray for yourself? Is that how you pray for others? The question is, if not, why not? When you pray for the character of God, you pray according to the will of God. And John said, 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything that is according to His will, He hears us. When we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we've desired of him. You say, wow, I wish I could pray and know God will hear me. Well, here's how you do it. You pray according to the will of God. You don't know if it's the will of God for that friend of yours who's looking for a job to get that job. But you do know he needs patience. If it's the will of God for him not to get that job in order for God's patience to be revealed to him and through him, you don't want him to get the job, do you? But if you ask God to give him discernment and patience and joy as he looks for a job, you are asking according to God's will, and God has bound himself to answer. He must. And as God's patience and joy begin to flow through his life supernaturally, who's going to get the glory? No one but God. You see, men can arrange jobs, but only God can change character. So learn to pray for the will of God. Learn to build your prayer list around character. You can take the negative qualities in someone you're praying for and take a corresponding positive character quality of God. Or you can just take a need, you see, and in Aunt Josie, you pray for joy, and you claim John 15:11. Uncle Bill needs peace, and you claim John 14:27. And when you see the peace of God settle on his heart, who's going to get the glory? Mary needs contentment. You claim 1 Timothy 6:6. Jim needs gentleness. You claim James 3:17, and on and on. Build your prayer list around the qualities that God in his word says all believers should come to possess when Christ is Lord of their lives. Now, to do that effectively, you really ought to have a character notebook. Or you ought to develop a character worksheet to keep with your prayer list. For start, different character qualities, availability, the act of maintaining a state of readiness to do the will of God, faithfulness, being consistent in your expression of faith, and so forth. They're the qualities, the definition, and the scripture verses you can claim. You just take that as a start, and then you add to it the qualities that God lays on your heart in the corresponding scripture passages. And you build a notebook, and you put that in your prayer notebook so that when your prayer requests come up, you not only will pray for so-and-so to get well, and not only pray that they get that job, and not only pray that this happens or that happens in their life, but you can pray according to the will of God, that the mind of God be focused in their lives. What a marvelous way to pray for your children. But the main thing is learn to think in terms of character in other people's lives, and particularly in your own life as well, if you really want to be changed. And if you do, the second step then is meditating on the passages wherein God promises you the quality you need. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Amplified, says this, "And all of us with unveiled faces, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as though we're looking in a mirror, the glory of God, are constantly being transfigured into His own image in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another." You see, our eyes are opened as we read the Word, and our hearts are transformed as we meditate or breathe the Word and appropriate His character. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process from one degree of glory to another. And that's what Joshua meant when he said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You should meditate in it day and night, day and night, day and night, all day, all night. Never stop. Breathe it through your life. The qualities you want for yourself and for other people." So where your own transformation is concerned, you ask God to change you whatever it takes, and you breathe His word in the areas particular that you know you need help, and then you learn to rejoice at whatever it takes to change you. That's what it means, in everything give thanks. Why? Why would I thank God for that? Because God is answering prayer. Don't you want Him to answer prayer? Yeah. Don't you want to thank Him when He answers prayer? Yeah. How do you know He's answering prayer? You ask Him to. You ask Him for patience. He sent you tribulation, right? But you meditate. The trying of our faith develops patience. So you can't mourn over the tribulation. You need to praise God over it because He's giving you what you asked for. He's answering your prayer. You're praying for character. He's giving it to you. You say, "Thank you, Lord. You did what I asked. I'm not sure I like it, but thank you, Lord." You see, the world won't understand, and don't try to explain it to them. This is not the stuff the world was meant to understand. This is part of the higher ways of our God. It is the antithesis of the wisdom of man, and that just confirms its validity. If God's in the weakness business, and He is, and if He uses weakness to transform us into His likeness, and He does, and if what He's after is character and not circumstances, and He is, then you and I need to understand this morning, before we go home, if we get nothing else out of this day, that nothing that ever happens to us is such that God cannot use it. If that's true, even our ridiculous wrong choices Even our stupid mistakes, even our deliberate wanderings are not enough to thwart His plan for our lives. Always there's a way back. Always there's an alternate. Always there's another chance to begin again. Now, we may miss some blessings. We may waste a lot of valuable time, and we may hurt some innocent people. But once it's done and we've asked God's forgiveness, He instigates another set of creative options. He alters the map. He gives us another chance. Now remember, beloved, Satan hates that concept. He wants us to believe that once we pulled our trick play out of the hat and dropped the ball, the game is over. He wants us to believe there's only one chance to find the will of God, and if you miss it, life is finished. The problem is he's defying Scripture and he's altering the plan of God. Think with me in these last few moments, please, at the men and women in Scripture where God gave a plan B. It begins in Genesis. He had a miraculous design for this universe and for Adam and Eve, a perfect setting, perfect home, perfect companionship, perfect family, perfect ministry. Eve made a wrong choice. She was deliberate and she was clear in opposition to everything God had told her, and she did it anyway, and she paid a price, and Adam paid a price, and you've paid a price, and I've paid a price for her sin. But that wasn't the end. It wasn't the end of their ministry. It wasn't the end of their life. It wasn't the end of God's plan. Enter plan B. God took the remains of His plan and He introduced an alternate program designed in eternity past called salvation. Moses made a horrible mistake. He'd been chosen by God, taken through these incredible circumstances from birth to his education to his adopted family. And then here comes his big chance. Go for it, Mo. But instead of becoming a hero, he became a murderer, and God had to send him into exile and unfold plan B. Character development. He was cured on the side of a mountain herding his father-in-law's sheep. But God went with him to that hillside and stayed with him until he had God's mind. And when he was ready to enter an old folks' home and it was all over, God called him and said, Mo, let's go. Now he was ready. He stayed in the game till he thought the final whistle was about to blow. And then out of nowhere, God says, now you're ready. Me, Lord. Come on, Lord. I got my big chance. I blew it. That's right, Mo. Now you're ready for me to do it, right? And the meekest man in all the earth became the most powerful man in all the earth because he stayed in place for plan B. Have you? Look at Abraham. God made him a promise. Abe promised to wait, but he didn't. He interrupted the progression of faith that was unfolding in the plan of God and tried to give God a hand. God didn't need a hand. He defiled God's principles and God's plan. Enter plan B. God still used him in a mighty way. Look at Jonah. God called him into the ministry. He said, no way. I'll go on a fishing trip. He ended up in the fish. God has His ways. Jonah went to Nineveh, not on the first round, but before it was over, he went. God didn't give up because he said no. He cares more than that. Look at David, man after God's own heart. He was on top of the world. The whole kingdom was at his command. He looked once too often, made a horrible mistake, committed adultery, defied the holiness of God, presumptuous with God's calling. Finished, right? No, enter plan B. God wasn't finished with David, and so he disciplined him, and he forgave him, and he cleansed him, and then he used him again. And it was that forgiven David whose soul poured out the psalms that call our hearts back to God because of plan B. Look at Peter, one of the insiders. To him had been entrusted the words of life. He walked and talked with God himself. He was chosen as a spokesman for the leadership team. Wow. His was a life with a future. And then the hour came of testing. You think you made a mess? I mean, this guy, he lied, he cursed, and he denied that he ever knew God. The end? No, the beginning. Enter plan B. The very God he denied prayed for him and restored him and challenged him and entrusted with a ministry beyond our understanding. Look at Paul. Talk about an enemy. He persecuted the church, stoned its people, hunted them down like beasts, and killed them. What a guy. By human reasoning, he not only shouldn't have been trusted again, he should have been executed. Enter plan B. And this terrorist, whose whole life revolved around destroying what God was trying to do, was chosen captain of the team. out of the ash heap of wrong choices, deliberate disobedience, willful apostasy, came men and women who moved mountains, won wars, called fire from heaven, parted seas, preached to thousands, and turned the course of history. Had God had no plan B, they'd have all been destined to graveyards of defeat. With the sovereignty of God not more powerful than the mistakes of man, none of us would have had a chance. God doesn't work that way. He has a plan. He has a purpose for your life. He has a message. He has a ministry for your life. And he knows that somewhere along the way you may trip and fall. It grieves him. It breaks his heart. He hates the results of it. He doesn't plan it, but he knows it. But beloved, when it happens, he turns to us and putting his loving arms around us, he draws us close to him and he says, let's try again. How about plan B? Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, yeah, that's okay for some people, but I'm the exception. God can never use the likes of me. Well, you're listening to the voice of the stranger, beloved. He says 70 times 7, he forgives. He ever lives to make intercession for us. As far as the east is from the west, he has cast our sins behind him. The world is so competitive that they think there's only two choices, win or lose. I opened a box of cereal this morning. On the flap it says, sorry, you lose. And I didn't know I was playing. But they were giving away some kind of a deal, and every 5 millionth box you get something, and I was a loser because I didn't get it. Beloved, you're not finished. The game isn't over. Maybe you had your big chance and fumbled. Maybe you had 10 big chances and never made a first down. And maybe you think, like Moses, you've tended sheep in the desert so long you wouldn't know how to act anyway. So you relegate yourself to the locker room of life and you wait for the whistle to blow. What a waste. You have forgotten the miracle of plan B or C or D or E. Or whatever letter you're on, God may have run out of letters and started on numbers. That's okay. But he's not through with you yet. He's not finished yet. So long as you have breath to breathe, you're a candidate to play in God's great bowl game. And the more mistakes you've made, the more likely he may be to send you into the game at a crucial point. Because you, like Joseph, will know once and for all, it is not in me. You know if anything's going to happen, God's going to have to do it. And beloved, that's what qualifies you to take the ball on fourth and long and throw it toward the end zone of eternity. So if you've been struggling to accept the forgiveness of God and believe that the plan of God could still include spiritual greatness for the likes of you, you've left the field of play too soon. Maybe you have directly disobeyed the will of God. So did Adam. He got another chance. Maybe you've committed a horrible crime. So did Moses. He got another chance. Maybe you've jumped ahead of the timing of God and made a mess. So did Abraham. He got another chance. Maybe you've refused to respond to the call of God for your life. So did Jonah. He got another chance. Maybe you've had sweet, intimate fellowship with God and then kicked the traces and rejected his counsel and even denied that you knew him. So did Peter. He got another chance. Maybe you've turned the venom of your bitterness towards the church and its leadership and destroyed what God came to build. So did Paul. He got another chance. The sovereignty of God includes taking the mistakes of life and weaving them together into a new plan and a new pattern. It doesn't mean there'll be no sowing and reaping, beloved. There will be. It doesn't mean, though, that you're washed up. You're not. God has another plan. And with the careful stroke of the brush of his love, he's going to chart out still another course. May not be the road he would like you to have taken. It may not carry you to the heights you might have reached. But, beloved, it's not a dead end. God doesn't plan those. He does make a few U-turns. Maybe we should call them U-turns, Y-O-U. Means you've gone far enough from the will of God. Stop what you're doing. Fall down before him. Renew your desire to be in the center of his will. And you turn around and head back to the spot on the highway of obedience where you took a side road. Maybe he's calling you to do that right now. Maybe someone like Moses started out with visions of spiritual greatness and the drum rolls of success burning in your heart. You were going to go out and conquer the world for Jesus. And then came that fateful day and you made a terrible choice and broke the heart of God. And maybe you've decided God can't use somebody like you anymore. That's a lie. Come out of the mothballs of self-pity today and crawl up in the arms of the loving God and in the plan of that loving God and say, guess what, Lord, here I am again. Let's go for plan B. I'm going to tell you something. He will. and the humility and the spirit of dependence that you gained along the side roads of life will be your strongest weapons. Maybe like Peter, your defiance of God's ownership has been so blatant, your testimony is destroyed, and you're sure that God flinches when your name is mentioned. Remember, beloved, when God picks you up and uses you again, it'll be evident to everyone God's doing it. They've seen the best you can do. Now let them marvel at what he can do. The bottom line, beloved, is that God isn't finished with any of us yet. So if you folded your tent, go dig it out and put it back up. God has a last-minute assignment, and you don't want to miss it. And if you finished your life story and type the end at the bottom of it, you put it back in God's word processor and use the delete button. He's got a chapter he hasn't even written yet. You see, he delights in using even our weaknesses to magnify his strength, even our mistakes and our wrong choices to develop his mind in us. And having purged us of our own dreams of greatness, he longs to send us back into the game victors. You say, what a plan. Amen. What a plan. You say, that's a miracle. Amen. It's called the miracle of Plan B. We'll close with this. Our precious God has so much love that in his sovereign plan to take and break and make of us God's woman or God's man, he'll even use the things we do that break his loving heart. He'll pick us up, renew our joy, and grant another start. And when we think there is no hope, there's nothing left for me, our loving Savior whispers, but what about Plan B? You may have made some big mistakes and paid a price, that's true. But oh, dear one, God's got a plan, and he's not through with you. Like Moses, after all those years, he whispers, child, come near. It's not too late for greatness. And you've no cause for fear. The God who made you understands. He'll ne'er forsake his own. He knows that even through your wrongs, by grace, your heart has grown. Stand still, beloved. Raise your eyes. Look towards heaven and see. God still has one more miracle. The miracle of Plan B. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we give up on ourselves, you don't give up on us. That he who began a good work in us will not quit. Father, there may be some here this morning who've retired to the locker room to wait for the game to end. Assumed that because of some sin or some mistake or some wrong choice or some bad experience that the game is over. May they see this morning, Father, that they're just on the threshold of the beginning of greatness. Emptied of themselves, they can see once again a God who can do all things by himself. Without our help. Father, may every one of us surrender ourselves afresh and anew to the plan that you have for our lives. And may there be such excitement, may there be such a spirit of expectancy that we will allow a forgiving God to wipe the slate clean and start all over with Plan B. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.